Amen. Well, I invite you then to flip over to Matthew 5 as we get into the Sermon on the Mount. A lot different than going through Amos. Sermon on the Mount, very famous portion of Scripture. One of the most, even people who aren't Christians might say, yeah, I know Jesus, the guy named Jesus, and he had this Sermon on the Mount. I've heard about something like that. And so here we are at Matthew 5, second section where Jesus begins to address his disciples. You remember from last week, we were talking about how Jesus was going around preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And many people were coming to follow him. And crowds were coming because people were being healed. And miracles were happening. And there was a large, large following. And so Jesus, it says in Matthew, he sees the crowd. And after seeing the crowd, he goes up onto a mountain. And then it says he speaks to his disciples. So it would seem that this Sermon on the Mount is really more of a sermon for his inner circle, those disciples who are up around the top of that mountain with him while there's multiple crowds below. It's high, it's windy. Most people probably aren't hearing everything he's saying, but the ones who truly know Jesus, those are not just the crowd looking for the miracles, but those who are what Matthew calls his disciples are hearing what he has to say here. And so we're leaning in this morning to hear what is it. And as we open up a new chapter here at New Life Presbyterian Church, to sit under the teaching of Jesus, as he says, this is what my disciples are like. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. And so as we lean in this morning, it's salt and light is a discussion that Jesus has with his disciples. It says this in Matthew 11, he had eight blessings. Blessed are. And he goes through eight of them. And then he summarizes one of the last blessings, which is those who are persecuted, that would actually be considered a blessing. And he expands upon it in verse 11. He says this, blessed are you, right? Blessed are you, disciples, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Not because you're a jerk, but because you follow Jesus. There could be other reasons people don't like you, and it might not be this one. But if it's because of Jesus and they don't like you, on my account, you're blessed. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Then he says this, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so that is Jesus describing what a disciple is. As they're there on the mountain with him, he is saying, this is who you are. You are salt and you are light. This is how it is going to work. Now the problem is, often a problem we experience as Christians and as a church at large is potency, right? You could say it's the problem of potency or the problem of having influence, the problem of having some type of power or dominance or eminence or strength to influence a circumstance or a matter, right? I think if we're all honest, myself, at least knowing myself, there are often times in my life I wish I were more like Jesus. When I read the Gospels, I see what he's doing and how he has, in a matter of 3 years, become such a threat for a godly purpose, of course, that he would have to be killed. Like, he wasn't a normal man, of course. He was God incarnate, but he also walked and talked and did things in the world. And it's a matter of just 3 years that changed the world forever. And of course, there is analogy there that he's inviting us into that he would say, I'm the light of the world. But hey, you're the light of the world. You are the salt that changes things. So this morning, let us think, if you are frustrated with your Christian walk, if you are frustrated with your lack of determination, your constant wallowing in regular sin patterns, or your inability to influence anything around you in a godly direction, this is the word of Jesus Christ this morning. That He is not giving us more to do, right? This is the realization of what Jesus is saying. He's telling you who you are already. He's telling you that you are already, if you are his disciple, if you profess Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, he speaks over you this reality that you are salt and that you are light. The solution is not to start thinking that we can somehow manipulate ourselves. Say, who are we? Contrary to popular opinion, you actually don't get to define who you are. And that's a real problem we have lately in our culture. But the opposite is this. Who are you? You are what he says you are. If he says you are salt and light, then that is what you are. Now, in theology, these are two fancy words, and people that teach maybe English or something, other than that, I don't know why you'd want to know English grammar, but people speak this way, and I think it's a helpful concept. Let the words fall away if you want. They say this, indicative and imperative. Right? The gospel, everywhere in Scripture, the gospel is this. It's an indicative before an imperative. An indicative is a statement of fact. It's what something is. An imperative is a statement of command. Go and do. Right? This is the beauty of the gospel. This is what it means to be a disciple. First comes the indicative, and then the imperative. First comes the statement from Jesus. You are salt. And then the imperative, now go be salty. You are light. Then the imperative, now go illumine the world. So there's nothing in us to say, well, I wish I could just get my life together. I wish I could just be a more sincere Christian. It's like, I'm sorry, that's not how it works. That's not the gospel. The gospel is he speaks good over you. He calls you a son and a daughter. He brings you into the family. He declares, this is mine. You are mine. Right? He says you are righteous. It doesn't matter if you don't feel righteous. You are righteous in Christ. You don't get to say anything about it. It doesn't matter how you feel or how you live this day or that week. You are righteous in Christ because he said it. You are blameless. You are blessed. If you don't even feel blessed, you really are blessed. So Jesus has to go to the point to say, even if you are mourning and you don't feel blessed, even if you are persecuted and you don't feel blessed, his beatitudes are, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Your feelings or circumstances have nothing to bear. I am saying you really are blessed. And you might not feel as though you're influential or a potent Christian. You might not feel light of the world. How arrogant a statement is that? Who would ever want to say that? Now, many, of course, in human history have. Many throughout cults and religious sects, they always say they're the light of the world. Even the whole idea in Europe in the 1700s, the Enlightenment, the enlightened ones, they found logic and they thought they could get rid of God. In France, they actually started their own religion and they made an idol to an image, a goddess called logic. Enlightenment. How arrogant are you? Right? Who's the enlightened one? Well, Jesus. But guess what? He's the one that says you are light too. You didn't take that title upon yourself. There's no arrogance here. What he's saying is, these are my disciples. They really are the light of the world. So if you are salt, you will be salty. If you are light, you will be bright. It's a nature thing. It's what God says about you. And so he expands the blessings into this last one to say this. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you. They utter all evil against you falsely on my account. Saying this. When that happens because of me, because of your identity with me, I want you to do something. I want you to rejoice because your reward is great in heaven. For so is how they persecuted the prophets of old. That means you actually are closely identified with me and you're coming under the persecution that I experience. Right? This is the blessing that Jesus gives them because what he's doing is he's preparing his disciples. Again, this is the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. He is rallying his disciples for the first time to say the disciplines of this kingdom. The disciples of this kingdom are going to live as citizens of this kingdom. And so he goes and he draws out this idea that if you live under the law of God, the law of the kingdom of God, you will be at odds with the kingdom of this world. If you are my disciples, you are living under the law of the kingdom of God, and you will be at odds. Persecution will come. You will be at odds with the system of this world. You are under a different law order. It is inevitable that there will be conflict. Even think of the analogy of, in the political discourse, people talk about what if Sharia law were implemented in America? And people say, well, yeah, we should just, yeah, because we should be, yeah. Yeah, we're Americans, free religion. Like, but it's so naive to think the whole system of law, of Sharia law, is antithetical to our system. It would never work without conflict, right? Now, back that up and say, here's Jesus saying, this is the kingdom of heaven. There is a law for the kingdom of heaven. And when you start to live under my rules and commands, this world will resist you. This world will resist you. And so his warning is, if you are disciplined under the law of the Lord, you're disciples of Christ, you will be operating by a different law of this world, and two things will happen. You will be persecuted, and the reverse is, you will also be very potent. You will be persecuted because of it, because you will be different, but you will also be very potent because of it, because you will be very different. You will be salt and you will be light. This is how it works. And so right after this, next week, he goes in to talk about the law. And he says, don't think I've come to abolish the law. Right after he talks about salt and light and persecution. Because what he's doing is opening up the reality that he's entering in the realm of God into the realm of men. Light has come to darkness and there will be conflict. And he's preparing his people for such. And so we should expect nothing less. And so the reality is this. He says, salt, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. See, salt is what it is. That's how this all plays out. He's saying you're salt, then he uses that example, and salt is what it is. You can break salt up into multiple little pieces from one big chunk to grinding it like powder. It's still going to taste like salt. True sodium chloride, no matter what, it tastes like salt. Break it down to its smallest component. You can't get rid of it. It is what it is. It's salt. It's always going to taste that way. It's always going to have that influence on your palate or in the food or society. Now, the important thing here is what he's doing is drawing out what salt was for them in the ancient world. What they would do with salt, or how they would get it, is they'd go around, for example, the Dead Sea, and there would be salt deposits, salt residue around the body of water. And so they would scoop it up and take it and use it for various things. One, of course, is seasoning, right? But, it, of course, unlike the salt today, it was not pure salt. It was salt with soil and minerals and residue and other things that weren't just salt. So what would happen, and why Jesus is using this analogy, is that over a period of time, in whatever place it is stored, if it's washed away, or eventually the elements would dissipate. And what would happen is this bin of what once was a salt residue is really just residue. The salt's gone. And it's just a bunch of dirt and rocks and minerals. And so when it goes to be used or goes to be tasted, there's nothing there. The salt has lost its tastiness. That's what Jesus is referring to, right? And so he's saying, how could that happen? How can it be that if salt has lost its saltiness, how could it be restored? And the question seems kind of interesting. Well, how could you do that, right? And see, Jesus is not the first to ask this kind of question, right? He's asking this question on purpose. He's being a rabbi. Jesus has taken a seated position, and at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they will say he speaks with greater authority than all the other rabbis. Well, rabbis, when you read their old literature, ask this very question, and that's why Jesus is asking it. And so, now this is just weird, right? But they would ask the question, can salt lose its saltiness? And here's the answer. Are you ready? Ancient humor. Are you ready? I think everyone's ready. Bill? Yeah, Bill's, all right. They said, well, the only way to restore saltiness is that you have to take the afterbirth of a mule. And I know what you're thinking. Oh, the good old days, those afterbirth jokes. Haven't heard one of them in a while. Haven't seen that in a stand-up special lately. No, but that's what they said. That was their joke, right? Because the joke is, obviously, a mule is sterile. It comes from a donkey and a horse, and it doesn't have that. The good old days. You want to go back? Maybe not. But that's their sense of humor. And that, the point, of course, is the rabbi saying that that can't be done. You can't do that. You know, you can't regain saltiness. So, of course, the rhetorical question Jesus is making is, no, it's impossible. You, once it's lost, it cannot even be. But here's the thing. A disciple is who he is. If you're salt, you're salt. Right? The thing is, you can't restore something that never existed. That's what Jesus is saying. You can't restore something that never existed. That all salt washed away, there's nothing there to restore. It's just a bunch of rocks and minerals and gravel. There's no salt there anymore. Right? It's gone. It's gone. Because it never was. But if you really are salt, down to the DNA of your spiritual being, sodium chloride, you smash yourself up to the smallest particles, you have to be a Christian. No matter where you go, any part in the world, no matter what job you have, no matter what vocation, no matter what friendships, no matter what recreation, you have to be a Christian in every realm of your life. You just have to be. Any friend you have to love them in Christ. Any worker you meet, anyone who comes to your door, they're going to sense something of Jesus about you. And it's not because you're working so hard at it. It's because that's who you are. You cannot not be this way. That is what he's saying. This is what a true disciple is. And it cannot be undone. The Holy Spirit resides within us, right? That people, when they approach you, they taste something of the fruits of the Spirit in your life. Paul says to the Colossian church in Colossians 4:6, he says, let your speech always be gracious, right? A description of us as Christians. Always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so as that you may know how you ought to answer each person. That is, that your language, the way you express yourself, he's saying, be aware of that. Let your very words be seasoned with salt so that you're giving the wisdom of God in any circumstance. This is a disciple of Christ. And so there's two types of persecution he describes as a result of being a disciple of Christ. You could be persecuted for being foolish, right? And the Christian church can be persecuted for being faithful. There's two different ways persecution could come to the body of Christ. First, faithfulness, of course, is persecution. You're an influential church. Like Jesus said earlier, blessed are you when men persecute you and say all false things about you because of me, because you're faithfully, truly associated with me. That is how the prophets of old were persecuted. You should expect that. That's a good thing. Happy are you. Congratulations. You're blessed. Right? You should expect that if you're faithful. Rodney Stark is a church historian. He wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity. Right? And in that, he estimates how it was the first few centuries of Christianity. How did it grow? What happened? And so the general estimation that most people would probably agree with, he says, is around 60 million. There are 60 million people within the Roman Empire at the time. Right? So you take that number, which give or take a few, it's generally agreed upon by scholars. He said in 300 years, the Christian church took over that whole culture. The Roman Empire was a Christian empire in some extent. Now in 313, the Edict of Milan was passed, which made Christianity an acceptable religion. And then only 10 years later, another edict was passed by Theodosius that made Christianity not only accepted, but the official religion of Rome. In a matter of just 10 more years. Now, he would suspect that this, that for that 313 Edict of Milan to happen, that at the very minimum, there would have to be, at least, he's saying, a 10% population of Christian in the culture. At least a significant minority of the Roman Empire must have been Christian. At least 10%. Is a very, very conservative number. And if that's the case, this would mean from 0 to 300, that church, the Christian church in the first few centuries, would have had to increase 40% every 10 years, almost doubling itself every 10 years. So that by the time of 300 AD, there was about 10% people in the Roman Empire of 60 million that were Christian. And then by 350 AD, it's estimated that half of the Roman Empire was Christian. That literally half in a matter of just 50 more years, right? And why? How does that happen? When you actually look at the corridors of human history, that's remarkable compared to how the church is operating here or in Europe or other parts of the world. It's because of the influence they had. It was because they really saw themselves as salt and light, and that they influenced the culture in an uncompromising and godly way, following faithfully behind the coattails of Jesus. Right? It's remarkable. And there was to get from there to that 300 mark, a tremendous amount of persecution. Because they weren't joking around. They were seriously different than the rest of the culture. And they were saying, Jesus is Lord. Caesar is not Lord. It is real. I follow him. I obey him first. And that is going to cost if you really put it out there. But that is the kind of persecution that comes from being faithful, from actually going and making a difference in the culture because of Christ. But there's a reverse side of this, right? There's actually a reverse side where persecution can happen not because of faithfulness. Persecution can also happen because of foolishness. Notice what Jesus says here. He says, you could be tasteless, a salt that becomes tasteless. Well, the Aramaic word for tasteless there, assuming Jesus was speaking in Aramaic, also means foolish. So he's playing on words, saying a salt that loses its saltiness, a salt that becomes tasteless, is really foolish. It's a foolish thing. It's lost its taste. It's useless. It's lost its taste. It's foolish. It's useless. The church loses its taste, that is its influence, its uniqueness. It becomes foolish, useless, and marginalized. For the very next verse says that it's good for nothing. The church is good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Again, persecution. You could be trampled under people's feet because you look and sound like Jesus and you are faithful and godly, and the world does not like that. Or you could be trampled under people's feet because you're silly, useless, and you want to be the cool kids and you're not. You're just not important in society at all. You're just marginalized. And that is another problem in the church, that we actually be pushed that way because we have nothing to offer, because we have nothing to say into the society. Church influences the world this way when it tries to become relevant, when it tries to say, well, what kind of church would someone want to attend if they wanted to come to church? That's not a valid question. That's not a good question. Jesus is on a mountain giving commandments and saying how important his kingdom and his law is. I'm sorry, we report to him. If you start asking these questions, you're just going to be foolish in 5 or 10 years. Right? What kind of church does someone want to have? Maybe if our pastor would dress a little more hip and be cool, or dress this way or that way. Silly questions, absolutely stupid questions. Dress however you want, but maybe we shouldn't talk about these certain topics. We would offend our community or the people around us, and people wouldn't want to hear that. Again, foolish, saltless, lightless. There's nothing there. No, useless, Jesus would say, so much so that it's just thrown away and trampled under the feet of men. This is another way persecution happens in society. When a church has no spine, has nothing to say, has no dictate from the Lord himself, and is not following him in love and devotion. So the foolishness of the American church, you could think of oftentimes kind of like, and I hate to put your mind back there, if you want to go back to junior high, right? Junior high, who wants to think of those years? Maybe someone had a few good years, mostly not, right? It's like when you're going and you're in that stage and you're going to a party, and it's like that awkward kid that just wants to be cool. And he's so insecure about himself. And he's always trying to do everything to get everyone to like him and everyone to be pleased with him. He tries so hard, works so hard at it that he gets no respect from anybody, right? And therefore, no, like, it just doesn't work out. No friends. No, it's just, it's awkward. You're trying too hard. Don't try to be cool. Be yourself. Just be comfortable in your own skin, right? And that's the problem here oftentimes with the church. Trying to get an okay from the culture. Trying to get the world to say, thumbs up, you go, man. No, like, Jesus is all that matters. We don't care what the world thinks of us. That is how it works. That is how we become light and salt. A potent, faithful church, doing what Christ commands regardless of the outcome. Loving, sacrificing, serving, and praying in the community. Deeply, meaningfully, and in a significant way. This is how it works. This is what Jesus would have. And so he says, therefore, you are the light of the world. Right? You are the light of the world. I'm making you that way. You are a city set on a hill. People do not light lamps and put them under a basket, he says. Actually, their purpose is to sit on a stand, right? So it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they'll see your good works. Let them see that. Let them see your good works, and they will give glory to God who is in heaven. See, our light mirrors the light of Christ. And the light of Christ is actually the life of Christ. Matthew's already used it this way, right? In Matthew 4:16, he introduces Jesus saying this, "People dwelling in darkness have seen a great light." Jesus has come into the world. "Those dwelling in the region, shadow of death, light has dawned on them." That is, the darkness is death. We all are under the dark shadow of death. That is what it means to be in darkness. It's the cold, dark shadow of the inevitable demise of each one of us. It looms over our heads as the inevitable, obvious thing of a hopeless future. And then Matthew's saying, Jesus enters in. Light has come to the world. Those who dwell in this shadow of death are illumined. And then the very next chapter, he goes and says, by the way, you are the light of the world. We are lights of the world as far as we mirror this great fact. Think of this, that it was actually this light of Jesus that hits all of our bodies as mirrors. And when they find you, they find the light of Christ. That is how he's wired it. That's how he wants it to work. How remarkable is that? That he would actually not be here, but he would be using us to illumine the world as he is the light of life. See, and it's a public thing. That's the whole point. Salt that doesn't taste good, useless. Lamp under a basket, useless, right? The lamp, the light, is for the public life. The public life on display, a stand. What's more displaying than that? The thing that everyone sees. Let everyone see your good works. Don't do them for praises. Don't pray out loud like he's going to say later to get attention from men. But do the good you're supposed to do and don't be ashamed of it and let them watch you. That's how it works. There has to be a public life to the Christian life. If coworkers or neighbors that you have known for many years don't know that you're a Christian, you should examine yourself. If they don't know this about you over a long period of time, and they should know you, and they know many other things about you, maybe they know your kids or your hobbies, but they don't know that you are a disciple of Christ, you should examine yourself. For salt that is tasteless is useless. A lamp that is private is useless. There's a public aspect to the Christian life that should be on display. And a man that will not stand for Christ like this, Jesus would say, is faithless and feckless. That if you will deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. This is his words on discipleship. These are strong words. But that's the point. He's warning us and shaping us that this is how we should be walking. So the disciples of the kingdom follow the disciplines of the kingdom. And so many think, well, we have to get out there and shine our light and make a big spectacle and do something big and something, quote, quote, important and do something great in the world to make a difference, to shine the light of Christ, and assume that it has to be this flashy, big spectacle. And that's not the case at all. A true light would stand on a lamp, of course, a lampstand. But quoting a famous theologian, Mr. Miyagi, from Karate Kid, right? Wax on, wax off. Wax on, wax off. Right? Karate Kid, he wants to fight. He's got bullies. He needs to beat them up. And he needs to know how to fight. He wants to know how to do the big flashy moves, how to fight, how to do karate, how to karate chop some wood. I don't know. And Mr. Miyagi says, go wax my car. He says, wax on. Wax off, wax on. The kid gets frustrated. What he's doing, of course, you see through the movie, he's teaching him the tiny disciplines that he's going to use to actually fight. It's a little piece to the puzzle. There are disciplines. There are disciplines to be trained in. We must be trained to reflect the light of Christ. And there are fundamental disciplines that we are called to. So Jesus says in Luke 6:40, a disciple is not above his teacher. But everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. There is a training in the school of Christ, a way of life, not just information to know, but a manner of living in which you are to be like Jesus. And when you are fully trained, when you are like him, you will be the greatest martial artist. You will take down kingdoms. You will have spiritual powers like Jesus, right? That are given from him to you as you learn to wax on. Wax off. The little things of life, regularly practiced. And so here it is. I'd like to put up an illustration. Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom, remember. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. he says. And so he draws his disciples to say, this is how our disciples are to work. Right? Do we have that? No. Oh, it was on the desktop. It's fine. So this is regular personal worship is the first one. And there would have been an illustration for that. And if you've been through the membership class, you've probably seen this. There's a few of them. There's a series of them, right? Regular personal worship. Right? Regular personal worship is daily communion with God through scripture, meditation, and prayer. How do you become an influential Christian? How do you have salt and light to give to the world? You have to sit under him. You have to bow your head to him daily and be influenced by his presence, because the world is always working against this. And there are so many other influences in your life that if we were to do anything before, let's wax this car. Daily disciplined under regular communion with God of personal worship. And then regular corporate worship. That is to be potent for the Lord in this one great fact. Nothing big, nothing flashy. Get out of bed and come to church. That's how it works. That's Jesus' command. See, it's one thing to be doing all these realities of what could we do to change the world and start a nonprofit and go do this and go do that. But how about we worship Jesus? That's the beginning. And regularly, all the time, it's more important than most anything else. Orienting this, the first of our weeks, to the first of our loves. Because Jesus' indictment to the church at Ephesus is that you have lost your first love. You know theology. You know your stuff. You don't love me like you once did. And it is this, that we orient our whole literal time, our years, our calendars to this reality. The first of the week, the Lord's day, we worship the Lord for he is worthy and for no other reason. I was talking to a friend. He's looking for going to churches to try to find single girls. And I said, try to find single girls every other hour of the week, except for that one week. Right? That if you're going to a church to do that, I guarantee you're not worshiping. You can't do that. Right? You have to worship Jesus for what reason? It is worthy. No. If you add a reason to it, it's not worship. Right? And so there it is, to just say, this is it. The first of my weeks, I start my week this way to the first of my loves. I write my whole life to say, this is number one, Jesus. Sunday morning worship. Right, these are the disciplines that change the world. This is salt and light, worshiping the Lord on the Lord's day. And then here is another. Jesus is making a church here. And the church is a community. And so growing in this community is how we become salt and light to the world. In other words, making all the one another's meaningful. There are so many one another's in Scripture. Love one another, show honor, outdo one another in showing honor. Right, forgive one another, be patient with one another. It's hard to do that sometimes. And that's the point. When that happens, the world watches. When that happens and they see a community that is happening in, it becomes very influential. This is Jesus' words, John 13:35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another. You have to be in a church community to do that. And when you're in a church community, loving one another this way, Jesus is guaranteeing it's going to work. They will see this is the light of Christ. They will see this tastes different than the world. Because we are actually loving one another like Christ. But that happens in a community, close-knit church community for the world to watch. If someone were to peer through these windows, so to speak, and see us as a church, bitter and angry and envy and fighting, no. To see love, that's different. That's light. And the last two, to begin to influence the world for Christ, is to be missionally minded in all of our vocations. And a vocation means nothing more than a calling. So I do not mean by vocation your job or where you go to work or what you do the working hours of the week. There are many vocations that are placed upon your head through many seasons in life. And the first is the home. Before we go and try to do something, anything more, realizing this, that God has given you a home. You're either a husband, a wife, a father, a mother. That you either are a son or a daughter. And you must bring Christ to bear in this realm of your life. that the world must see that the home is where Christ is, that this is how society functions in a Christian world. And then I've talked to a friend who oriented his whole life as the second one of church, the vocation of church. You are called to a certain church somewhere and being involved there. And now this friend, he actually picked up his house and moved to another place because of the church, not because of his job, which is a little weird, right? But that's, to use as an example, that's his perspective. I would rather be in a church where I'm on board and we can get stuff done and I share the same visions and this is how it's going to work. And then I'll find a job somewhere. That's an orientation. You live that way. Well, yeah, of course, you're going to be influencing the society. It's going to be very different. Salt and light. Being faithful to the vocations God's given you. Of course, your work, where you spend most of your waking hours influencing that part of your life for the glory of Christ. And unique callings. When all these major things are set aside, you have unique passions or things that are important to you or interests or needs in the community. We have a Kairos prison ministry. We're doing things with human trafficking or ministry about abortion. All this stuff extra, working together as a church, is any of us have particular interests. This is how you influence a community for Christ. This is how salt and light comes to the world. And then lastly of them all is this. And last on the list is multiplication. To be multiplication minded in any ministry or anything you do, right? That you actually are to be doing it this way. See, when you are dead, will you leave things or will you leave a legacy of people? That's a question to ask. When you die, what will be your legacy? You could leave a lot of stuff. You could leave a house. You could leave a lot of stuff for investments. And that'd be great to leave your family those things. But when you die, the legacy that Jesus cares of is the human soul. How invested are you in this portfolio? What is your legacy? Have you multiplied yourself? Have you made yourself replaceable in every way? Because this is exactly what Jesus is doing. Matthew 28, the last chapter, we are at the beginning of Matthew. He is prepping you for this, the last chapter, that he will say to his disciples, he calls them again to a mountain at the end of the book. And he says to disciples, now you disciples, go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. From the very beginning, he's been preparing them for that. By first saying, remember now, you are the light of the world. You are the salt. He's preparing them to leave them so that they will go and make a legacy to the glory of yourself. No, Jesus, disciples of Christ. And this is what it's all about. What would be left if you were to be parted from this world? And so one of the projects, I was talking to an elder here, Keith Sakara. Obviously, almost everyone would know him if you're new here, an elder at the church. We're talking about a project called the Engagement Project, which is geared toward this. It is the idea of investing in the spheres of influence that you have in a various community to love them for Christ and to actually be around the people that you see the most and to influence them in that way, salt and light. And so when I was talking to Keith on Friday in my office, he asked this question, and I'll leave you with this question. Many Christians, we think and we know and we study and we pray and we try to realize, why did Jesus come to the earth? He came to the earth to save. Right? But the second question we never ask that often is, why did he leave? Why did he leave? Everything leading to that is that we wonder no more. From this high mountain of his ministry, he already was planning an exit strategy, saying, you are salt, you are light. Now go and glorify my name in all the world by loving people and living with them in the light of Christ. And lo, I'm with you forever. This is it. This is what it means to influence the world for Christ. So let us pray and ask for that. Father, we pray that you would take this and put it deep within our hearts and that it would be something that happens here, as it already is and has been and inevitably will. But Father, we ask for greater faithfulness to this. Lord, we ask that you would shine your light, mirror it off of our hearts as we are in close communion with you, close communion with one another in this church. And loving our community in a mission-minded way, that everything you've given us, all the responsibilities, whether we are fathers or mothers or anything in between, that this is for your glory and that we should be diligent to love you through it. Lord, we pray for you to revive our nation. We pray for you to bless this church. Bless us as we seek your face. In Jesus' name, amen.